So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. Jesus has told his disciples, come back to Galilee and see me. So in verse 16, the 11 disciples did. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Matthew tells us that at the sight of Jesus here on the mountain in Galilee, their response is worship. And something I said last week, because that's the same response that Mary and Mary have when they encounter the risen Jesus, is they take hold of his feet. And they worship him. When you and I use this word worship, we typically have in mind this, what we're doing right now. We gather in this room, we sit in these pews, we sing 6, 7, maybe 8 songs. There are some prayers, there's the Lord's Supper. It's organized and predictable in these ways. But as the disciples see the risen Jesus before them and they worship, I probably don't have to convince you it didn't involve pews and it didn't involve a printed bulletin and it didn't involve a specific order of songs and prayers and things. What it means for them to worship him right now, spontaneously, on the spot, just at the joyful sight of him, is something like just saying, Jesus, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Once again, Matthew is telling us story after story after story of people encountering Jesus and they just cannot help themselves. Worship just spills out of them in one form or another. The Magi have to be close to Jesus. The fishermen have to follow Jesus at the expense of their income and their family time. The woman at dinner has to pour out her expensive perfume on his head because she has to pour out her love on him. Mary and Mary have to grab him, get hands on him, and worship him. And now the disciples have to worship him and just tell him in no uncertain terms, we love you, Jesus. I feel like if there's one thing we're learning from Matthew so far, it's that. Just behold Jesus and tell him what he means to you and how much you love him and how much you cannot bear to be apart from him. At the same time, the disciples are having this emotional and praise-filled, worship-filled outburst. Matthew sprinkles in this other incredibly interesting detail. But they also doubted. the same time that they are full of love for Jesus, and at the same time that, that worship is filling up so abundantly within them that it's spilling out of them in his direction, at the very same moment that that is happening, there is doubt present in their hearts. Matthew doesn't explain what that means. Maybe they're just doubting, is this really happening? This feels too good to be true. Jesus, we followed you before, and it led us to the cross. It led us to the most agonizing heartbreak of our lives. Jesus, hopefully you'll understand if we're a bit hesitant to just jump right back into all that faith and all that joy. Or maybe it's not Jesus and the realness of Jesus standing before them. Maybe it's not that that they're doubting. Maybe the doubt is pointed more inward. Jesus, the last time we saw you was right before we ran away from you and abandoned you to die on your own. Jesus, if I were you, I wouldn't be hanging out with us. I'd go find 12 new people who can hopefully do a better job than we did. Maybe the doubt is directed toward Jesus. Is this even real? Or maybe the doubt is directed at themselves. Are we actually ready for whatever's going to happen next? Because clearly Jesus is ready to go. I don't think he came back from the dead for no reason. Whatever the case may be, I think it is abundantly worth our time to dwell with this fact that at the very same moment that the disciples' hearts are full of joy and love, they're also full of doubt. And Jesus is not deterred by that doubt for a second. Can you relate, church? Are you today, or maybe at some other point, full of love and full of doubt? Do you ever doubt how real Jesus is? You doubt that he wants to be close to you? Do you ever doubt that Jesus could possibly want you to be in his circle of friends? If so, guess what? Jesus is not bothered by it. This story here at the very end of Matthew, it moves pretty quickly. Jesus does not take a single second, as far as Matthew tells us, to ponder the disciples' doubt. He does not admonish them for it or scold them for it. He does not even give them a pep talk about it. He accepts it. Of course, you're going to doubt something at some point. And Bertram Church of Christ, I hope that this space where we come together again and again is a place where doubt is as welcome here as it is with Jesus. Because Jesus is not deterred by our doubt. It does not give him the ick. That's how the kids talk. Jesus is not bothered by your doubt. The way Matthew tells the story, it's like he may not even notice. He's happy to see them. And he has a job for them to do. He goes straight into that. He does not waste a second talking to them about anything but what their mission moving forward is going to be. And he starts with a statement about himself. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You know, that offer was made to him a while back. Rewind back to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is in the wilderness for those 40 days. And the tempter comes and says, "You look hungry, make some bread, you could do it. Go jump off the top of the temple building, it'll be a cool spectacle, you'll get some fans that way, I bet." Jesus says no, and he says no again. He quotes scripture. And then the tempter says, "Let me show you every kingdom in the world. I can give it to you. It's mine to give. I'll give it to you if you give yourself to me." Jesus says, "No." But he got the same result in the end. Anyway, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. That authority was never the devil's to give away in the first place. Our world's leaders think it might be. But that authority over all of creation, over all the cosmos, that was always going to come by means of death and resurrection. All authority belongs in the hands of Jesus, not in spite of the fact that he was weak enough to die, but because of the fact that he was weak, that he would rather love his enemies than kill them, that he would rather go to his death and suffer a brutal murder than respond with violence, or respond with judgment, or respond with the same hate that he receives. That's why the whole world belongs to Jesus. Because he was the weakest among us, and because he was the meekest and the gentlest among us. And with that being said, that the world belongs to Jesus, every last inch of it, he's got a job for us to do, and it starts with the word go. Go. Don't stay in one place. Don't get too comfortable. To be my disciples, to be my church, means you're on the move. It means God's love is moving you in the direction of someone that needs to receive it. He says, "Go and make." Make disciples. You know, these final five verses of Matthew's gospel, these were the first place that we stopped. We started Matthew back in December, right before Christmas, and I wanted us to start here with this directive, this great commission is what the church has always called it, to go and make disciples, because just as that is the church's task for the world, it is Matthew's task for us. whether you realize it or not, as we read Matthew, as we dwell in his story, this is what he's doing to us, making us disciples. This word disciple, it's one of these words that can kind of get funneled into a fairly exclusive religious context. Typically, not always, but typically, if you hear the word disciple, you're probably hearing it in the context of the Christian faith and religion, one way or another. But the word disciple doesn't have to, as the church, we don't have to have any kind of claim on the word disciple, because the word disciple, it means student. That's what Jesus has been asking of his followers since the beginning. Not just show up to church and do the right things and subscribe to the correct practices and the correct theological doctrines, but be my student. I have a lot of things to teach you. I want to form the way your mind works and the way your heart works. Be my students. Be my disciples. That was always the job. Ever since we met Jesus on the beach by the boats with Peter and Andrew and James and John, what's been asked of you and me, church, is to learn. To learn from Jesus what it means to be human, to follow him, to learn to talk the way he talks, and learn to behave the way that he behaves. That's what you and I are made to do, to be good students of Jesus. And now, Jesus is saying, be good disciples that make more good disciples. Be students that make more students. The author, Dallas Willard, says that too often, Christians are nothing more than Christian vampires. In other words, too often we just want Jesus for his blood, for his atoning sacrifice that gets us into the afterlife. And not often enough do we as the church actually put ourselves in the posture of listening and learning and being formed by Jesus right here and right now. Letting Jesus teach us and show us the way to be human right here and right now. He calls this, Dallas Willard calls this, the great omission. To take the great commission here in Matthew 28 and just remove from it our calling to be good students. Our calling to learn at his feet and help someone else learn at his feet as well. When we omit that from our faith, something has gone very, very wrong. So, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, I'm telling you, go and make disciples. The next verb he gives us is baptize. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immerse as much of this world as you possibly can into Jesus. And then the last verb Jesus gives in this great commission is teach. It says, teach them. These new disciples, teach them to obey everything I've taught you. The church is going to be a worldwide community of people learning from each other what Jesus said, how Jesus taught us to live. That is the ongoing life of the church. To be constantly learning and constantly teaching. And we don't have to fill in the gaps of what are we supposed to teach? Well, here's what my church teaches is the correct doctrine. Here are the core beliefs. Here are the essential things you have to believe if you want to be in the club. That's not what Jesus says, actually. Jesus says, teach them to do what I taught you. Meaning, go back through Matthew's gospel and listen to what Jesus actually says when he's in the pulpit. Most importantly, his greatest teaching, I suppose you could debate that if you wanted, but his greatest teaching, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching on what a life looks like when we live it the way God designed us to live it. And that life is bless the people that need the most blessing. Bless the people that the world around us doesn't want to bless. Forgive people. Don't be angry or bitter. Definitely don't be violent. Forgive people. Live at peace with people, meaning love your enemies. Pray and be generous. And when you do, don't look around for someone who can pat you on the back for it. Do it for God. Do it in the most secretive way you can, your prayers and your acts of generosity. Do it so that God's the only one seeing you do it. Don't be dragged into consumeristic lies, telling you need things you don't. Be a non-anxious and a non-judgmental presence to the people around you. And live with a radical integrity to all of these things. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the life that God designed us to live. Did you notice the location of this final meeting between Jesus and the apostles? It's happening on a mountain. This is so interesting because Jesus met Mary and Mary before and said, Tell my friends, tell the disciples to come find me in Galilee. Well, Galilee is a lot of different places. But now Matthew's telling us they went straight to the mountain, just like Jesus told him. Jesus didn't say anything about a mountain, but clearly, he just assumed they would get it. Lo and behold, they did. They meet him on a mountain. Not the first time in Matthew's gospel Jesus has gone to a mountain to teach. Matthew wants us to go back to the Sermon on the Mount from here. So what was Jesus teaching us in that place? Because all of that is what the church is responsible for teaching the world around us. Don't make up your own curriculum. Just do the Sermon on the Mount, church. just so happens, Sermon on the Mount begins with Matthew chapter 5. We have finished the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and so next week we are going to start our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, which is happy timing, call it coincidence, call it the Spirit deciding when Mason's various sermons would fall on various Sundays. Call that whatever you want. But we're going to take Jesus' advice. We're going to go from this mountain to the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably on the same mountain. And we're going to start learning from Jesus what this curriculum for Christ-likeness is. What are the things we're supposed to be learning from him? And what are the things, therefore, that we're supposed to be sharing with the world around us? So that's the Great Commission. It's these four really great verbs. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But he does have one verb left. And at first it doesn't feel quite as much of an active verb. Might not necessarily involve the hands and feet, but it is a vibrant verb. The final piece of this great commission is remember. Remember that I am with you always, to the end of the age, which is another way of saying I'm with you always, and there's not an expiration date. If you are someone who looks over the bulletin when you get here on Sunday mornings, you might have noticed, I don't expect you to notice the incredibly bright and intelligent and clever titles I give to my sermons. I don't expect you to notice them at all. The title for today's sermon is God With Us, Part 4. And you might be wondering, why Part 4? Well, we've done already Parts 1, 2, and 3 because that's how Matthew's Gospel starts. He gives us the genealogy, and he gives us some background on Mary and Joseph, mainly Joseph, and Luke gives us more on Mary. What the angel tells Joseph is, Mary's pregnant with this baby by the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, that baby is nothing less than Emmanuel, God with us. I made that the sermon title for all the Christmas sermons. So today is Part 4. Because Matthew has given us the perfect bookend by deciding that his gospel story, of course, there's at least three other ways to tell the gospel story, but the way Matthew wants to end his is with a perfect bookend. Just as the angel had told Joseph, God is with you. That's what the presence of Jesus means to you. Now Jesus himself is saying, I am with you. Constantly, always, forever. So these four active verbs, go, make, baptize, and teach, they're sandwiched between these two really profound theological statements that Jesus is making about himself. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's take a moment and imagine if we let the truth of that actually sink into our hearts and our minds, actually penetrate the deepest places of our very being, that the world belongs to Jesus, and he is with us, and every moment of every day for all days. Imagine that we really believe that. Imagine that we truly give ourselves to that reality. Now, what does it make you want to do? Whatever your answer to that question might be, I bet it goes something like, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them what I taught you. That's what Jesus makes us want to do. Just by virtue of how wonderful and beautiful and praiseworthy he is. His power in this world, his authority over this world, and his presence in our midst every moment of every day. Once we come to grips with that, it will have the effect on us that we start sharing our love of Jesus with the people around us. That we go to them. We're not just going to sit in these four walls and wait for them to come to us. One way or another, we're going to find our way to them. We're going to meet them in the workplace. We're going to meet them anywhere. People will get baptized. And we will all make this lifelong journey together of learning from Jesus. The truth of Christ's authority and presence can have no other effect on us than that. There's a quote I mentioned a few weeks ago, and it's so good, I have to say it again. It's from Henry Nouwen, who says that when we have come to rest in God, we can do nothing but minister. And God's rest will become visible in us wherever we go and whoever we meet. Church, everything we are called to do is born out of this deep conviction that the world belongs to Christ and Christ is with us right here and right now. That's true here in the pews. It's going to be true tomorrow on the drive to work. It's going to be true in the middle of the week when you're bored and not doing anything else. It's going to be true everywhere you go, at any given moment. This world belongs to Christ, and he is with us. So here's how I want to finish. Adrian, we'll put this prayer up on the screen. You could call this open seat meditation. It's called that sometimes because the way you could practice this is do this, if you're by yourself, do this with an empty chair near you. Just as a reminder that chair is not empty, the room you're in is not empty, Christ is with you. And then spend a few minutes praying this prayer. This acknowledgement and this love of his presence. So let's take a few minutes and do this quietly. Just say this prayer again and again. And then I'll close this out. Lord Jesus Christ, we are here with you now. And you are here with us. And that is enough. Lord, your presence is enough. And we thank you for the gift of being with us. We pray to the Father in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, Jesus says part of the church's task, part of the church's loving obligation to the world is to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here's what that means, at least some of it. To do something in the name of, fill in the blank, is to do something in such a way that honors that person. In such a way that is honest and true to what God wants to be happening. And then even more than that, to be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit is to be immersed, to be fully submerged into the essence, the very being of Father, Son, and Spirit. We baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit because that is the fullness of our being, church. That is the beginning and end of our life, our existence, our reality, all of it. So, we would offer this invitation to anyone ready to be baptized today, that this is what you're baptized into. The fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of His Spirit. So that He is your beginning, middle, and end of everything. And so that we are living out the church's life and the church's calling. So if you're ready to be baptized today, come forward and be baptized. If there's any way that this church can bless you and love on you, come forward while we stand and sing.